And we turn to Joel and to the second chapter, Joel 2, as we have been in this afternoon series of late through the book of Joel. And we did just one message on Joel 1, and we're breaking down, this is now our second message in Joel 2. And today we're going to be focusing on Joel 2, verses 15 through 27. But I just want to read a portion of it to give us a jumping off point. And that is, I want to read from verses 25 through 27 of Joel 2. Joel 2, beginning at verse 25, the prophet, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes and voices the word of the Lord, wherein the Lord says, "And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the canker worm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and none else. And my people shall never be ashamed." May God bless today once more the reading and the hearing of the word. Well, again, we're returning in this afternoon time to the book of Joel. And we're doing, I guess we could call, a spiritual reading of this book together. It's a short book, just three chapters. We're in chapter 2. And I pointed out last time that the old authorized version translators divided this chapter into six paragraphs. And last time, we looked at the first two paragraphs, the first one being verses 1 through 11, the second verses 12 through 14. Today, we're going to be honing in on the middle part of this chapter and looking at three paragraphs, verses 15 through 17, verses 18 through 20, and then verses 21 to 27. And so we want to focus, though, especially on the promise that is made by the Lord to the people that is stated there in verse 25. And it's an interesting statement. "And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten." Now, we've already observed that in the book of Joel, one of the images that keeps showing up within the book is that of locusts and wasting pestilence. And Joel describes it, and we've talked about the interpreters are sometimes unsure it's exactly how to take all these references to pestilence and to locusts. Perhaps Joel had observed this firsthand. I mean, this is the age before insecticides, and these locusts had come and they had consumed the fields. And so maybe he had just observed it historically. But then there seem to be places where he takes this as a metaphor. These wasting animals, these locusts, and he compares them perhaps to an invading nation, because Judah is in her last days and she will eventually fall to the Babylonians. But then on a deeper spiritual level, these wasting locusts in some ways represent sin, idolatry, that which can destroy, that which can lay waste, that which is healthy and fruitful and wholesome. And so all throughout this book, there are these references to locusts. And it started, look back in chapter 1 and verse 4. He says, "That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locusts have eaten hath the left hath the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten." And so it's just a picture of utter destruction. You know, there are these wave upon wave of these insects who just destroy all their crops and leave the land desolate. And this continued in chapter 2. Remember in chapter 2, if you look back in verse 2, he had talked about a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And we said probably what he's describing was seeing the locusts on the horizon. They're so thick that they block out the sun. And so we've heard stories of this in lands where there'll be these plagues of locusts and they just will block out the sun. It'll just be dark from so many of these things being in the air. And then it's kind of a creepy description, particularly if you don't like insects. But he describes them in chapter 2 almost like an invading army. And they seem to have everything coordinated so that they coordinate their attacks and they sort of infest the house and they're climbing on up on everything. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. And they shall march every one on his ways and they shall not break their ranks. Verse 9 of chapter 2. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. And so, again, he's describing this pestilence. It's also maybe an image for these invading armies that threaten Judah's health as a nation. But then overall, it's also a description of how sin can creep in and can overwhelm and can bring darkness and can overshadow one's life and destroy where there had been life and bring about death. And so this image is going to return, and we're going to look at it again as we look through this second chapter, further in this second chapter of Joel. Now, he's talked a lot about the destruction of these locusts. And throughout, though, he's also laid out promises of hope. And the hope comes through what? For Israel as a nation. Through repentance. Through genuine repentance. We talked last time about the metaphor that's given there in chapter 2, verse 13. Rend your heart and not your garments. If you're truly sorry for the destruction that sin has brought, then you can repent of that, not outwardly by ripping your clothing, but inwardly by rending your heart. And what's going to be added now in the passage we look at today is that there's a promise not only that you might repent and there would be a ceasing of this torment, but also the promise is that the destruction might be restored. And where there has been waste, that there might be restoration. And so, again, that's that image. If we look at chapter 2 and verse 25, I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. Well, let's turn, if we can. I want to briefly look at the three paragraphs here in the middle of chapter 2. And we want to start off with the first of these paragraphs, verses 15 through 17. And in this section, we find there is another call for Joel, whose name means, you know, God is Jehovah, as God's prophet, to blow the trumpet and to sound the alarm and to call for repentance. And so in chapter 2, verse 15, Joel begins, blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. And we said before, the prophet was like a night watchman, and he sees the danger, and he calls out for people to wake up, and he sounds the trumpet, wake up. He's trying to get people's attention to become aware of this threat and this problem. And he calls for outward acts of piety that acknowledge their sin. So he says, sanctify a fast. Of course, fasting is withdrawing from ourselves. Things like food or drink for a season to outwardly symbolize one's hunger and thirst for God to intervene. And there have been other calls for fasts. If you look back in chapter 2, verse 12, after he said, turn ye even to me with all your heart and with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. And so there had been a call for fasting. If you look back in chapter 1, verse 14, sanctify ye a fast and call a solemn assembly. And if we look back now at chapter 2 and verse 15, in addition to calling for a fast, he says, call a solemn assembly. This reminds us that repentance is not merely usually a personal matter, but it's also a corporate matter. Individuals can sin and need to repent of it. So can families. So can churches. So can nations. And so he's calling for an assembly of people to repent so that God's wrath might be taken away from them and they wouldn't suffer the temporal judgments like this locust or this invasion or the results of sin that they were suffering under. And he continues in verse 16. He says, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that suck the breast. It's sort of like all hands on deck. Get the older people. Get the younger people. Get the infants. Get everyone together. Get everyone you can to cry out to God. Assemble everyone together. This involves everyone. And it's interesting, in verse 16, he switches it now, the image, to that of a bridegroom and a bride. He says, get a wedding ready. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. And this is interesting because what he's calling for is for there to be, we could say, a renewal of vows, a wedding to take place again between God and his people. And it's interesting that this is one of the places in the Old Testament we can see that Christ likely drew upon to describe himself, because he often describes himself as the bridegroom and his church as his bride. And this was, again, something that we can find already here in Joel 2:16. In verse 17, he then turns especially to the leaders, we could say the officers of the church. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? And so he calls especially upon the officers to intercede. And it's always one of the duties of the ministers to be praying for the people, pray not only for their own sins, but for the sins of the people. And they're praying that the people would be spared and that the heathen would not be able to mock them and say, where's their God who said he would protect them? Because what's at stake here is the honor of the Lord, not just their honor, but what's at stake is the honor of the Lord. The second part, the second paragraph, verses 18 through 20. In this section, the Lord declares that he will take pity on his penitent people. He will take pity upon them. So we've had the alarm, sounding the alarm. There must be fasting. There must be a solemn assembly. There must be repentance. And then there's the promise that begins in verse 18. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. He'll be jealous for the land that he had given to Israel and jealous to keep it for them. And he will have compassion upon the people. And what is more, there's a promise here that's being held out. If the people will humble themselves and if they will repent, then the Lord will answer and he will supply that which they have been lacking. That mainly food and sustenance. Look at verse 19. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and you shall be satisfied therewith. And I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. And so remember, this had been the whole problem. If you were to go back to chapter 1, is that they had no food. They had no grapes on the vine. They didn't have enough food to offer sacrifices in the temple. And he promises of them that if they will repent, then there will be results. And one of those results is, and consequences is, that the Lord will turn in pity upon them and will provide for them again their food. Not only that, but in verse 20, he says that he will remove the invading army. And maybe this means the locusts. Maybe this means the sin. Maybe this means the conquering nation. He says, but I will remove far away from you the northern army and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face towards the east sea and his hinder parts towards the utmost sea. And then he continues in verse 20, and his stink shall come up. And what he asks us to imagine, I guess, is remember all those locusts who were thick as the clouds and blocking out the sun and climbing over everything? He says, I'll drive them out. I'll kill them. And you'll sweep them into big piles. And there'll be big piles of rotting locust carcasses. And the stink will fill the land. But that's the kind of smell you like, because you're like, my enemies are defeated and they're rotting because God has driven them out. And then they will say in verse 20, and his ill savor shall come up because he hath done great things. God has done great things. And this leads us to the third part of the passage. And this is the promise we want to get focused to, that God promises to restore what the locust hath eaten. Joel prophesies not just to the people, but to the land itself in verse 21. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. I was thinking about this passage. We meditated upon it and give this spiritual reading today. If you were just to take one little snippet out of this entire passage today, the one you might take is, for the Lord will do great things. That'd be a good passage just to repeat over and over again, wouldn't it? This week, for the Lord will do great things. For the Lord will do great things. And so he's prophesied, Joel has, under the guidance of the Spirit, to the land. And now he turns in verse 22 and he prophesies to the animals, because they have suffered because of the sinfulness of men. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field. For the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. So he's prophesied to the land, and he's prophesied to the beasts of the field, telling them that they will again have pasture, and the trees will once more bring forth fruit, and the vines will be restored. And so what does he turn to next after he's prophesied to the land and to the beasts? Finally, he turns and he prophesies to the image bearers, to human beings. And in verse 23, he says, be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. And now, there hasn't been much of a mention before of a drought. But this was apparently another circumstance, and it was a temporal judgment of the Lord. But now he prophesies to the children of Zion and tells them that he will restore the rains. And then in verse 24, he says, and the floors shall be full of wheat, and the fats shall overflow with wine and oil. Where before their cupboards were bare, they had nothing to eat. Now they will have wheat, and they will have wine, and they will have the olive oil, and it will be living off the fat of the land. So it's a beautiful picture of God's blessing in response to genuine repentance. Now though, listen to the last thing. Now we come to the passage that we want to give most focus to. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, verse 25. The canker worm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. Now, here, it's an interesting comment, isn't it? To the land, he had promised, I'll do great things for you. To the beasts, I'll restore your pastures. I'll restore the fig tree, the vine. I'll give the rain. There'll be wheat. There'll be wine. There'll be oil. But now, what does he promise to restore? He promises to restore years. It's a promise of the restoration of time. We can understand the restoration of crops, livestock. But how does the Lord restore or redeem even time itself? He continues in verse 25 and 26, after he's talked about the waste, he says in verse 26, "And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed." He'll restore their time, and he will give them plenty. He will give them satisfaction. Again, he's described them as having suffered terribly through terrible torments and pestilence. But now he's going to restore and give them back and satisfy them as they've never been satisfied before. I thought about what the psalmist said in Psalm 119:71. "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." If they hadn't gone through the period of deprivation, they would not have appreciated the time of plenty and the time of satisfaction. And the promise then at the end of verse 27, "You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed." And that's a common theme that we've read through this passage already. The people before the nations were ashamed. Where is your God? Why doesn't your God protect you? And now even the heathen know God is in their midst, and they're not ashamed. Their God has not abandoned them. But he's with them, and he is protecting them. Well, we've briefly gone through the passage, and once again, I wanted to ask us to reflect a little bit on this astounding promise in verse 25. "And I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten." How does the Lord restore the years that the locusts have eaten? It's an interesting promise to consider, isn't it, on this very first Lord's Day of this year. The Lord redeems lost and locust-consumed years. Sometimes when men or women become Christians, they are overcome with grief for all the time they wasted. Or sometimes when they become Christians, they're overcome with grief sometimes for all the about all the things they did in the past. "If only I had known when I was younger about the Lord. If only I had known the Bible when I was younger. If only early in my career I had known about the Lord. If only early in my parenting of my children I had known about the things of the Lord." And so they had regret about lost years that it seemed that the locusts have eaten up. Again, there might be parents who regret the fact that they didn't exercise a proper biblical or spiritual influence for good in the lives of their children. Or they might think they didn't care for their parents as they ought, upholding the fifth commandment. We mentioned today, we've been praying for the family of Judy LaGrange as she passed away. And I remember Judy and her husband Bill's testimony. They weren't converted until they were in their late 30s, mid to late 30s. And Bill had worked with IBM, and he had had a successful career. And by his own report, he said that before he became a Christian, that he was a golf bum. And he said he hated reading. He didn't know how he got through college because he couldn't stand to read. He said the only thing he read was Golf Digest. And through some providential circumstances, they started attending a church in Northern Virginia. And he heard the gospel. And he was converted. And Bill, who never read, liked to read anything, became a voracious reader. He didn't start reading till he was in his late 30s. He knew how to read, but he wasn't somebody who would pick up a book and read it. And it started first with the Bible. He started reading the Bible. And then after he started reading the Bible, he started to have an interest in reading edifying Christian books. And the LaGranges, when they were living in our area, were out at Lake Monticello. If you ever went to their house, you'd think you were in a pastor's house. He had a library room in his house, floor to ceiling, Christian books. I coveted it very much. And they actually gave me some of the books, a few of those volumes over the years. But anyways, he eventually became an elder in the church too. But his testimony was, before I became a Christian, I didn't care to read. And I heard from both Bill and Judy some regrets that they did not come to know Christ earlier in their lives. And they said it in particular with respect to their parenting of their children. They said, we weren't a Christian family early on. And then they went through some struggles where they became Christians, and then their children sort of gave shock therapy of overwhelming them with the Christian lifestyle, and there were some hiccups along the way. Well, I share that just as an illustration. There may be, your situation may be different. There may be some things that are the same, but you may have regrets that you didn't come to know Christ earlier in your life. And what might be even a worse regret is maybe you are a professed Christian, but even after you became a believer, maybe you haven't led your life in a way that has always been God-centered and God-glorifying. And you may wonder, Lord, I'm ashamed because I let sin waste away many valuable years of my life and lots of my time. Well, friends, there's a promise that's given to us here in the scriptures that we can meditate upon today. I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. The Lord can restore time to you. And he can intervene. He can be very kind in helping you redeem the time so that you don't hang your head in shame, but you lift your voice in thankful praise to him for what he has done. Think about the thief on the cross. Remember the thief on the cross? He was converted just before he died. Christ said to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." He had only a very short time to live for Christ in this world. But by God's grace, he had an eternity to worship him in heaven. Again, maybe you might have regrets about mistakes, failures you've made, but there's a word of hope, a word of comfort that comes to us from Joel. There's an old adage that says, the best time to plant an oak tree was 20 years ago. The next best time is now. The best time was 20 years ago. The next best time is now. There are going to be people this week, we're talking about it over lunch, for people who own gyms, it's a wonderful time of the year because everybody's thinking, I'm going to start off on my diet. I said my diet's going to start tomorrow. But I'm going to start exercising. And many people will make those resolutions and it'll never get started, or it'll last a day or a week or something, and they won't persevere. They won't make changes for the better. But you know what? There will be a few people who will. There will be some people a year from now who will be posting YouTube videos about how they dropped 60 pounds or 100 pounds and they changed their lifestyle and it's increased their health, or they stopped drinking, or they stopped smoking, or they stopped marijuana, and they'll have a testimony of how God changed their life. Well, friends, it doesn't have to be as drastic as any of that. It can be just on the level of our ordinary spiritual life. Friends, we have a new year ahead. We serve a God who promises us, I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. He's a faithful God, and he can do that. I've been trying to give a New Testament parallel for each one of these, and the one that came to my mind for this one was Peter. And Peter, of course, was a disciple of Christ, and he promised Christ, I will never desert you. All men may walk away from you, but I will never desert you. And then when Christ was arrested, was on trial, what happened? When the rubber met the road, Peter denied three times that he knew Christ. Luke has one of the most vivid descriptions of it. It's described in all the Gospels. But in Luke, he tells us that after Peter had uttered that third denial, and after the cock had crowed, as Christ had prophesied, that Christ himself on trial turned and looked at Peter. And then in Luke 22:62, it says, Peter went out and wept bitterly. He repented, and it was authentic, it was genuine. And of course, then what happened to Peter is recorded for us in John 21. The risen Christ appeared to seven disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and the Lord Jesus pulls Simon Peter aside and has a private conversation with him. And three times Christ asks him, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And Peter said, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And Christ said, feed my lambs. And then he asked him again, and he said, feed my sheep. And he asked him a third time, and he said, feed my sheep. Peter denied Christ three times, and Christ three times said, do you love me? And he said, yes, and three times he commissioned him. And the God who restored Peter in Christ is a God who will restore you. If you stumbled, if you've fallen, if the locusts have won, he will restore the years or the times or the circumstances that the locust hath eaten. That same offer is held out to you today. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give thee thanks that you're a God of love and of mercy. And we squander so many opportunities. We waste our time. You've given us so many talents and abilities, and we fritter the hours away doing mindless things. And that's even the best of it. Sometimes we do worse. But we give thee thanks that you're a God who, when you place your affections on us, nothing can remove us from thy hand. And you restore that which we would have squandered. And so, O God, we give thee thanks and praise today for who you are and for thy abiding love. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.